Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we'll be looking at Islamic textual and historical evidence to clarify contentions and misconceptions about the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I'm your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Limo, and with me to discuss today's topics, two of our distinguished facilitators, trainers in this area, Sister Salatu Suleh and Brother Nasir Beldo. You are both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I'd like us to look today at a couple of commonly misinterpreted verses. Usually these verses come up when discussing jihad. And I'd like to start with Quran chapter 2 in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 193. That is usually quoted by some to say Muslims are expected to fight others until Islam prevails. In other words, the understanding is you are fighting for religious dominance, and it's not about fighting hostilities. What could you share regarding this verse?
I think what we find interesting with this verse is the fact that
we earlier talked about this issue of classifying
verses and a hadith that are related to this subject area into the classes of before, that is about justification, and during and after. So most of these verses are verses that are related to, you know, events that are happening during the incident or maybe some level of preparation. So now in this particular verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was talking about وَقَاتِلُهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةٌ وَيَكُونُ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ فَإِنْ انْتَهَوْا فَلَا عُدْوَانَ إِلَّا عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ. That basically you should fight until aggression, or you know that persecution, that operation is ended. Then وَيَكُونُ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ, system of Allah prevails. Basically what most scholars are arguing is this is talking about freedom, where people are free. And if you look at the end of the verse, they said فَإِنْ انْتَهَوْا فَلَا عُدْوَانَ إِلَّا عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ. So if they cease to, you know, continue to oppress, to persecute, if the aggression ends from the side of the enemy, then you have to also stop, because there is no point in there is no, you know, protection. There is no way out for somebody that is an aggressor, and what you are targeting is the aggression. Now, looking at this verse, as you said, within the context of the general principle of no compulsion in religion, the understanding or the interpretation that particular verse is insisting that you just keep fighting people seem to contradict the teaching of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who understood the Quran, whose responsibility is even to, you know, teach the Quran, to live the Quran, and to, you know, practicalize the teachings of the Quran. We have seen that even after the revelation of this verse, Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam continued to interact with people of other faith that are not hostile to Muslims. So understanding that this is a verse is very important. Always looking at how Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived, the way he conducted himself vis-a-vis the teachings of these verses is very important. The second issue is this very, very important formula of plus 5, minus 5. That, you know, the context of the verse is very important, because usually if you look at the context of the verse in the Quran, then you'll be able to see the bigger picture. Now, particularly this verse in question, if you go back, you will find places where Allah is talking about وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا فَإِنْ انْتَهَوْا فَلَا عُدْوَانَ إِلَّا عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ فَإِنْ انْتَهَوْا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. All these verses are telling you that something is happening. It's a middle of a situation where war or conflict or, you know, that problem basically is already existing. And therefore, it's about understanding that in this particular situation, it's about what to do, how to do it. It's a question of strategy. It's a question of how to win the fact that it has already started. So I think these are some of the things that are related to that. So if you understand this very well, what this is telling you is that this verse is not in any way conflicting with all other verses of, you know, peaceful coexistence, of respect, of mutual, you know, and respect, you know, relationship between Muslims and people of other faith.
Sister Salah, what would you add?
Also, looking at the verse and looking at some of the phrases there that have given rise to some of these interpretations which we are trying to address, we have some companions trying to explain what that particular expression, until there is no more fitna. That what this means is that it's until Muslims are no longer threatened or killed or arrested as a result of their faith. This explanation was given by Ibn Umar and Ibn Zubayr. They were explaining that the idea is about stopping aggression. Another part of the verse to look at is the expression, until religion is for Allah. That is looking at the freedom of people to worship Allah without fear of being arrested, being oppressed, or being attacked. This is the fitna in question. When one looks at the explanation of these expressions and one looks at the other verses that come with this verse, and one looks at the Sabab al-Nuzul, the occasion for its revelation and what was going on at the time, one understands that this verse cannot be contradicting Surah Al-Baqarah verse 256, La Ikraha Hafiddin. And if one says, what was the understanding, what was the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions after these verses were revealed, we see that their practice was still in line with La Ikraha Hafiddin. So however one would interpret verse 190 or 191 or 193 or any of these other verses, one cannot interpret it in such a way as to contradict what is clear from the rest of the Quran and the Seerah.
So I think, you know, what you are saying is, if one goes back to, this is Quran chapter 2, verse 193.
Yeah.
If one starts reading from 190, and it's talking about fighting those who fight you, and it's the same discussion that goes on. And so when it comes to this, where you fight until you have the freedom to practice, you know, your religion, as explained by, you mentioned Ibn Zubayr and Ibn Umar, this is not asking Muslims to be hostile to peaceful others. The text already shows the context is one where warfare has already begun, as you've mentioned. And this idea that Muslims are to fight peaceful non-Muslims, we don't see that in the seerah of how the Prophet and his companions conducted himself. Another verse, Sister Salatu, that I'd like us to look at is in Surah number 8, verse 60,
yeah,
where it's asking Muslims to prepare themselves militarily. And some have understood to strike fear or terror or, you know, frighten non-Muslims. This is how some have interpreted it. Is there any understanding of this verse that Muslims are supposed to just frighten peaceful non-Muslims? What's the understanding of this verse?
Let me begin by saying, let's look at the verse, let's look at the verses that come before, let's look at what surrounds it. This verse in question is in Surah Al-Anfal, that's verse 60, where it said, make ready or prepare against them to your utmost power with you know, the steeds of war. You shall prepare with everything you have and strike terror into the hearts of the enemies of Allah and your enemies also, and others besides whom you may not know. So it's that particular verse, verse 60, that has been taken to mean terrorize or make non-Muslims afraid of you. If we look at the verse that comes before it, verse 59, Allah mentions that, let not the disbelievers think that they can get the better of the believers, they will never frustrate them. So saying they should not think they can get the better of them is referring to the context, what was already ongoing. There was already hostility. There was already that aggression. There was already that state where the non-Muslims, some of the non-Muslims, I think it's important to keep emphasizing this, were being hostile towards the Muslims. And it was for that reason then Allah said, so you prepare, now speaking to the Muslim community, prepare to your utmost, prepare everything you have, prepare. And your preparation should be such that they are afraid to attack you. So it's about deterrence, which is a military strategy, which is well known of today. You watch the news and you see, they say this country is carrying out a military exercise and it's publicized.
Yes.
There's no war going on, but you see their soldiers showing how fit they are, how motivated they are. They sometimes interview the commanders of the army. You see their tanks rolling out. You see them firing missiles in the desert. What's all that for? It's not for entertainment. It's to let whichever enemy may be out there know.
The ones you know, the ones you don't
know. The ones you know, the ones you don't know. Let them understand that we have reprisal capability. We can effectively fight back. So let's not even begin the fight.
Mm.
If you look carefully at the wording of the verse, it's not saying go to war. It's saying prepare to your utmost to create this fear. Then we look at the verse that comes after it. That's verse 62. So it's after all these believers can gain the upper hand. These aggressors can gain the upper hand. You prepare to give them the understanding that you cannot win us on this one. Then if you see a sign that people want peace, you also incline towards peace. That is how the next verse ends. So we see the danger of taking a single verse and interpreting it in isolation, separating it from the verses that come before and afterwards, because this is a continuous conversation. And the context here, when you say the enemies, it's not prepare against all non-Muslims. No, it's the aggressors, the aggressive ones. Those are the ones being described as the enemies. Another thing to look at is that just because a group has been told prepare does not mean that they are being told go to war. Just because we are preparing doesn't mean we are going to war. In fact, I think a few days ago, I finished reading a book written by a gentleman who was in the Navy and was commanding a vessel. And part of what he would narrate is how they would play war games to always be prepared. And he commanded a submarine for so many years. He never mentioned actually actively going to full-scale battle. Probably did, but the point was, part of their constant exercises were to always be prepared. It didn't mean they were meant to initiate war or be aggressive or attack peaceful people.
And Nasser, what would you add to this?
Well, I think normally encouraging, you know, preparation by an individual or a state or a community itself for them to actually fight or prepare themselves to defend themselves against aggression does not necessarily mean, you know, exercising it or being aggressive or persecuting others themselves. And I think it's one of the critical, you know, features of a state, this idea of territorial, you know, protection, which ensuring security is one of the fundamentals of a state, an independent state. And that is why you find countries all over the world, from our history to even the normal nation state systems that exist today, where there are treaties, there are agreements, and yet you find countries committing huge resources, you know, budgeting huge amount of money to procure military equipment, to ensure that they are ready to always protect themselves. So I think the understanding of the verse should be within that particular context. And it will even be more appreciated if you look at the context within which this verse was revealed. It wasn't a nation state where you have a lot of, treaties.
Treaties with everybody.
Exactly. Around. It was really a context where it is literally you should conquer or be conquered. So there is this, you know, possibility of being conquered, and therefore you have to prepare. Sometimes you have to even demonstrate your power so that the enemy that is thinking about attacking you will be a bit cautious and hesitant because of what might happen. So I think, and these are things that are happening just like in our contemporary reality. I mean, countries think about diplomacy, education, development, while they equally, you know, develop their own military capability. So the fact that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or the Quran is talking about that kind of, you know, preparation, along that you will find in the life of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, living, you know, the lion, hakumullahu anilazina lam yuqatilukum fi din, you know, living peacefully with those that are not hostile. So these are verses that are all implemented in practice at the same time.
So
context is what actually matters. So I think these are some of the critical things. And another important issue, I think, is this issue of, yes, we earlier talked about understanding the context, even in the general discourse of jihad. But another thing is usually how often, you know, strategy is being misunderstood or perceived or confused with justification. At the preparation stage, that is where you need justification for this particular war. And maybe you begin to talk about, once you are able to justify that this is a legitimate cause, this is something that will have to happen, this is unavoidable, then you get to the stage of thinking about strategy, motivation, as we discussed in the past. So I think some of these verses are really important to be understood within the context of, you know, strategy and motivation, not as a basis for justifying the reason for engaging.
So I think a very important point you underscored here, the verse is specifically about preparation to deter enemies.
Exactly.
It's not talking about people who are non-hostile. It's not talking about non-Muslims who have treaties with you. It's not talking in the context. You actually had Jews and people of other faith in Medina with Muslims who agreed to defend and to deter enemies that surround them, those they know and those they don't know. Another verse which talks about instilling fear, or some would instilling terror into the hearts of disbelievers. Again, you know, you find these words very general, disbelievers, and some try to interpret it to mean to all non-Muslims and, you know, smite them above their necks, their fingertips, etc. This we're looking at Quran chapter 8, the same Anfal. Verse 12 to 17. What do you have to say about those who look at this verse as a justification for terrorizing peaceful non-Muslims?
I think Quran was very categorical regarding Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a model, looking at him as a model in whatever we do in life. Particularly issues to do with religion, like this issue of, you know, life and death, issue of jihad. And so the Quran says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. And therefore, for a Muslim, whenever a verse of, you know, Quran is cited and discussed and interpretations presented, what one need to ask himself, did Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam understood it like this? Did companions of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam understood it like this? How did they understand the meaning of this verse? How did they implement or practicalize the understanding of the meaning of this verse? Once you look at that and you find out that the interpretation that somebody is giving is contradicting, you know, the life of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is contradicting the sunnah of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then definitely, you know, that interpretation is problematic. And so the second issue is the need to always look at the context of the text. Because if you look at this particular verse, you know, this particular series of verses around these issues, it says, when your Lord inspired the angels, verily I am with you. So keep firm those who have believed. I shall cast terror into the heart of those who have disbelieved. So strike them, فَضْرِبُوا فَوْقَ الْأَعْنَاقِ فَضْرِبُوهُمْ مِنْهُمْ كُلَّ بَنَانِ, that you should strike their neck, you should strike them from their own fingertips. So this is one of the scary aspects in the verse. Another issue is this issue of, if you are facing the enemy, you shouldn't turn back. And Allah is even, you know, just trying to motivate Muslims to encourage them. So if you look at this, basically what this is telling you, that this verse is talking about, you know, being at the field during the battle. It's talking about strategy, where to strike, how to instill terror, how to not run away. And it's even telling you that Allah is helping you, when you are even hitting. It is not you that is hitting, it's Allah that is hitting. Allah promised to support Muslims. These basically are the critical, you know, issues in that particular verse. So now this is, so talking strategy, and I think it's one of the examples where justification is, you know, confused with strategy. Once you've decided, once it's justified that you are going to engage in the warfare, you are even in the field, then you have to talk strategy, because there your priority is winning. You just have to win, because if you didn't win, then you are going to be, you know, eliminated or killed by the enemy. And if you look at other civilizations when it comes to their warfare and all this, you can find a lot of examples where their commanders or their leaders are using similar kind of, you know, statement, or even more, more terrorizing, if you like it. Language, of course, to sort of motivate them, to encourage them to act and win the battle.
Salah, what would you add?
I also see that when one interprets these verses as primarily going out of one's way as a Muslim to create fear in the hearts of peaceful non-Muslims, it's interpreting what has been revealed in a context of self-defense as terrorism. It's switching from self-defense to terrorism. Terrorism is oppression. It's oppressive behavior. Actually, that's what you would say, in a sense, the Makan pagans were doing to the weak Muslims among them. And a lot of these verses that we've discussed throughout these different episodes are actually targeting, creating the space for the Muslims to not feel worried or afraid about defending themselves in the face of aggression. We also look at this particular verse in question, that's verse 14, and say, at the time that these verses, this and the other verses, were being revealed, as you've mentioned before, what was the attitude of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to other non-Muslims? His attitude was either one of peace, sulhu, conciliation, friendly terms, when they were at peace. And if an aggressive group came, then his attitude was to stop the aggression, push it back, and fights the enemy until the enemy stops being hostile. When we also come to the question of looking at the text itself, its own context, we ask again, can we look at the verse or the verses before it? Can we look at the verse or the verses after it? Will they give us more insight? This is one case where looking at the verse and its surrounding verses gives us greater clarity. And for instance, verse 13, that's a verse just before it. Allah is asking, will you not fight people who violated their oaths, plotted to expel the messenger, and were the first to attack you? So there's violation of oaths, which, as we've said before, doesn't always mean that one has to respond by fighting. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't immediately swing into fighting when oaths or treaties were broken, as we know from Sirah. But that's one offense. Then plotted to expel the messenger, a second offense. Then we're the first to attack you. So Allah is the one raising this. I will not defend yourselves when you've gotten to this point. Then he asks, do you fear them? Is it out of fear that some of you are pulling back? Because the seerah, the history tells us some were hesitant. And so Allah is saying, do you fear them? No, it is Allah you should fear, who you should fear, who you should more justly fear if you believe. Fight them, and Allah will punish them by your hands. Cover them with shame. That's where that part then comes in. So when one looks at the verse, one says, okay, what can be said about this verse that would mean terrorize people who are at peace with you? There is nothing to support that.
I think, you know, what one senses with a lot of these verses is a significant degree of intellectual dishonesty. Because you can't just open the Quran and you just went to just that verse. You know, you didn't stop to read what came before. You didn't stop to read what comes after, and you just pick that one and run away. Somebody who is reading the Quran must have come across the verses before and the verses after. And so whether it is a Muslim or a non-Muslim who is taking a verse and trying to conclude that, oh, this is justifying terrorism, is being very dishonest, and Allah knows best. But I think a critical thinking tool that both of you have kept raising is this issue of text without context is pretext. It's misinterpretation. The moment you're going to take a text and you not look at the verses before, the verses after, if you will not look at the historical context and see how did the Prophet understand and apply this, because if he continued to live peacefully with others, if he didn't
make peace treaties,
you know, Sahaba married Jewish and Christian women even after the death of the Prophet. So, you know, with all of these, they didn't understand that they were supposed to instill terror or terrorize non-Muslims or terrorize their wives. The next verse I'd like us to look at, Quran chapter 9, verse 14. Again, these are all quite similar, I think. But it talks about, you know, fight them and, you know, punish them, and Allah will punish them with your hands. Again, some look at this as simply saying, non-Muslims are the enemies, go and fight non-Muslims. And I guess we'll be probably going in circles, the same kind of answer, but just to be fair to those who do raise this verse, what would you give as a response, Sister Sarah?
Same thing. Mm. Look at the context, understand the context, check Sirah, what does Sirah tell you? Look at the full breadth of the Quranic verses, what do they reveal to you? That once one is able to do, look at it from these many angles, this is triangulation at work actually, it becomes clearer that interpretation is very narrow. It's limiting, it's narrow. But I think more than that, it does a disservice to the spirit of what Islam is all about. Mm-hmm.
So again, we go back verses before, start reading, and the context becomes clearer. And if we look at the seerah, what we get is this warped misunderstanding that it is talking about fighting innocent people was not seen in the Prophet and the Sahaba's understanding. Do you add anything to this?
Well, I think this idea of taking the environment surrounding an issue into cognizance and trying to understand an issue and its implication, beyond just understanding the text, is something that you would find applicable to different spheres of life. This idea of, you know, look at the entire forest, don't just isolate the tree and begin to think, because you will, at the end of the day, come up with a very limited understanding that probably will lead you to an erroneous conclusion when you want to understand the tree, because the tree doesn't stand alone. In a forest, you have to look at the whole forest. So I think this metaphor clearly explains some of the cycles that we've been going on and on and on around. Usually, if you look at the context, you would very well understand what this is talking about. And this context are actually, you know, you look at them from different perspectives. And again, we've said that in the previous episode, you are looking at the, you know, context of the text. You are looking at the whole Quran itself and the context around all that, vis-a-vis the very particular verse you are trying to analyze. And also you are looking at the circumstance of the revelation and how it's even applied by Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So that is it when it comes to the general, you know, perspective or paradigm regarding the interpretations and how to quickly test the validity or the acceptability of an interpretation of a particular text. The second point is the fact that looking at this particular verse, what you can see clearly is, you know, the Quran is trying to motivate and encourage Muslims. Allah will punish them with your hands. You will now become the, you know, the tool,
the instrument
with which Allah will use to actually punish the aggressors, the unbelievers. And not only that, another thing that you would find with the verse is this issue of, you know, sincerity of purpose. This issue of, aligning, this issue of, you know, ikhlas and ensuring that you are following the ethics. In all that it's Allah that helps you. You know, that very, very important thing that, you know, that very important idea that even if you engage in this particular thing, always remember it's Allah that guides you. And therefore try to meet up with the conditions of being faithful, of trusting Allah, and be assured that with that kind of disposition, Allah is going to help you. And I think this is the mindset of the companions of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, if you remember the statement that this popular statement of Umar ibn al-Khattab, where he was recollecting who they were before Islam, these Bedouin Arabs that were not known by anybody. And he said, "Kunna qawmin azillah." We were very, well, you know, very low when it comes to the rating of the who is who in the world. He said, "Fa'azzana Allahu bina lana bil Islam." Allah now elevated us with Islam. And therefore, whoever seek for, you know, that izzah, that recognition, that, you know, authority, that dominance outside of Islam, Allah will now bring him down. And if you look at the history, look at, the case of opening, conquest of Jerusalem, how they were actually waiting to see this huge king that with lot of entourage and what have you, and they saw Umar with one of his servants, and you know the story demonstrated humility and the power of Islam and this sincerity of purpose and how Allah helps Muslims when they align to the guidelines, when they rely on Allah and are very sincere that they are doing what they are doing vis-a-vis-Allah.
If I may add, I think just reference to this last occasion that you mentioned, the opening up of Jerusalem, and when Umar ibn al-Khattab went there and went to sign for prayer, and he was looking for a suitable place to pray. And the Christians actually offered that he could come into the church, since it's seen as a place of worship, they felt it would be a suitable place. And he refused and said he would rather look for a clean spot and pray there. And the reason he gave was so that others do not take this as an indication that he's praying in the church, as an indication that they can come and just take over the church. Now, we are talking about Umar ibn al-Khattab, one of those who was closest to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He saw him, spent a lot of time with him, heard directly from him, learned directly from him. His teacher, his mentor was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Over and over again, we've said, look at the companions, look at the prophets, peace be upon him. How did they understand these verses? So far, we've cited verses where Allah says, do such and such to the unbelievers, to the disbelievers, to those who don't believe. For somebody who is not cognizant with the seerah, the history, the context at the time, they look at the statement unbelievers and they say that means everybody who doesn't believe. But we are saying, look at the people who were the first to receive the revelation. They were living in that time, in that space, in that context. Did they understand the disbelievers to mean everybody who does not believe? If they did, then you would not have cases like Umar choosing to pray anywhere else, not in the church, because I don't want anybody to come and take over your place of worship. We wouldn't have that. We wouldn't have those numerous examples that we cited, and there are many more, of the Prophet, peace be upon him, entering a treaty with non-Muslims, with people of the Book, with pagans, Mushrik tribes. If he understood that once Allah has said, do this with unbelievers or non-Muslims or disbelievers, it meant cut off all ties and treat all of them as enemies, ab initio, or terrorize them. So it's really important to understand why we keep saying, go back to those who received it, go back to the person who applied it and who modeled how it should be applied.
I think your point about Umar reminds me of, this idea of go back to those who know, who really understood the message. I mean, when we were talking about Umar, this is the guy that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, had it been another prophet would be sent, it will be Umar. That actually, is a testimony to his level of understanding. This is a gentleman who will come and say to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, make a suggestion. And the next thing you hear is Allah bringing a revelation coming and affirming what Umar suggested in his words. That is just to give you an idea of who exactly Umar is when it comes to understanding the message. And look at how he lived his life. Look at how he conducted himself when it comes to this issue of relating with the other, how he operated as a khalifa. When revelation has already finished. So you cannot come and tell me that those verses were abrogated. Abrogation, revelation is over. But that is how Umar actually and other companions who understood the message very well lived their lives and practiced Islam.
I remember a case in Egypt during the time when Umar was a caliph. and Amr bin al-As was a governor of Egypt, and there was a race, camel race, and a Christian won the race, and his camel overtook the camel of the son of Amr bin al-As. But he was unfairly treated, and he reported the case to Umar, and Umar ensured justice was done. You know, this fact that just along this understanding of Islam that people like Umar had, that non-Muslims even knew if you wanted justice, you know, go to Umar, you know, the nickname Farooq, you know, one who is very decisive in what's right and what is wrong. And I think the point you both have kept repeating, and I think we will continue repeating, just so that people remember, go back to the sources. When somebody starts to interpret a verse in a particular way that just sounds strange, sounds out of sync, remember that the Prophet and his companions, especially the rightly guided ones that are well known, understood this verse or understood this particular hadith better than anybody else. And to see, did they understand these verses to justify terrorizing anybody? Or did they understand it to be in line with justice and fairness and compassion? Because if you say these verses of the Quran had a context in which they were applied, and the best generation of the Prophet and his companions knew what it meant or knew what this particular verse meant and how to apply it, then let's look at how did they apply it. What's interesting is when we say the Muslim army fought an enemy, that's not completely true. The full truth, it is true. But the full truth is Muslims and non-Muslims were in that army. You know, especially from Uhud onwards and Khandaq and all these battles, conquest of Makkah, etc., as attested by scholars of Sirah, Imam An-Nawawi, Ash-Shawkani, Ibn Qudama, all the classical scholars, Imam Shafi, who mention who exactly, you know, who and who were in the Muslim army. You had Muslims and non-Muslims. So how can you say the Quran is telling Muslims to oppress non-Muslims, terrorize them,
and they were fighting together.
But it was Muslims and the non-Muslims. So it wasn't talking about all non-Muslims. It was talking about the hostile ones, and the hostility was towards Muslims and non-Muslim citizens of Medina or the Muslim society. And so I think this issue of the importance both of Sirah, of how did the Prophet live and how did his companions live, but I think also the need to not be intellectually lazy. When somebody says the Quran says this and it sounds strange, say where and go back 5 verses, go forward 5 verses, actually try and understand the context even from the text itself. In addition, of course, you know, ask those who know. We'll stop there. Thank you so much for the insight. And inshallah, I think this exercise of always going back to the context of the text, going back to the historical context, how did the Sahaba understand it and implement, becomes a very important recurring critical thinking tool to help Muslims in appreciating if somebody is misinterpreting the verse of the Quran, whether they are Muslims or non-Muslims. Jazakumullahu khairan. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.